The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Good morning. Today we start a new fall series on how to live the Christian life. How to live the Christian life. Now, if you're visiting, full disclosure, as Tyson mentioned earlier, this is not how we typically do things in the sermon portion of the morning service. We don't typically do topical series like this. In fact, this is our first in our 3.5 year history as a church, and who knows, maybe it'll be years before we do another one. We'll see. Most of the time, we're just walking through books of the Bible, verse by verse, picking up where we left off the previous week. But on occasion, it can be useful as a change of pace to focus in on one topic or a cluster of topics in light of God's Word. As the elders thought about things that could be beneficial for our church in this season, we reflected, among other things, on the growth that God has kindly given us. And particularly, what that means is that we have a lot of newish members coming from all kinds of church backgrounds with differing levels of Christian experience. And so we thought it could be beneficial to take a few weeks together to go back to the basics. We hope it'll instruct those of you who are newer to the faith or to a church like this and reinvigorate those of you who have been walking with Jesus for many years. The topic we're going to tackle today as we lay a foundation for everything that's going to follow in this series is man's quest for approval and God's provision through union with Christ. That's the closest I'll get to a main idea sentence, so you may want to write that down if you are that kind of note taker. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, and this actually sets the trajectory for everything we'll be considering this fall. Man's quest for approval and God's provision through union with Christ. Man's quest for approval and God's provision through union with Christ. We'll think about the topic in three simple points: the approval we want, the approval we need, and the approval that sets us free. The approval we want, the approval we need, and the approval that sets us free. First, the approval we want. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Galatians. It's in the New Testament. It's probably Paul's earliest letter, and it's written to churches in the Roman province of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. If you know anything about how the letter to the Galatians begins, you know that Paul does not come out of the gate with a lot of well wishes. We don't hear, "Grace and peace to you. I praise God for you. I thank Him for your faith." No, it's verse 6, Galatians 1, 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." And then look at verse 9. "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse." These stakes could not be higher. Paul is making eye contact with these young Galatian believers, and he's saying, "Wake up, wake up. You're in danger of deserting God by distorting gospel grace. You're in danger of deserting God by distorting His gospel." And where, when Paul mentions this gospel in verses 6 to 9, when he's talking about the integrity, the clarity, the content of the gospel, where does his mind immediately then turn? To one specific dynamic the gospel addresses. Verse 10. Galatians 1:10. "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Note again that connection, that link in Paul's mind between the integrity, the content of the gospel, verses 6 to 9, and our quests for approval, verse 10. Everybody in the universe, and more specifically, everybody in this gym, is on a quest for approval. Maybe it's approval from God, from some other higher power, or maybe just from people. But everyone here wants to know you're accepted. You're approved. You matter to someone whose opinion matters. In Andy Crouch's book, The Life We're Looking For, Reclaiming Relationship in a Technological World, he observes that before we ever knew to look in a mirror, we were looking for a face. Babies can see 8 to 12 inches in front of their faces. Everything beyond that is blurry. They can only focus in that little window of 8 to 12 inches, and yet their eyes are wide open. They're looking for a face, especially a face that's looking for them, that's gazing back at them. Crouch writes, quote, "They hope, without yet knowing what hope is, that they are being born into a world where someone is looking for them, a world where they will be recognized, known, and loved." And here's the thing. You've never outgrown that longing. You've never outgrown that deep, primal, existential need for a face that sees you and doesn't recoil or yawn, but a face that lights up because they approve. It's obvious that we all want to be loved, but it's been wisely observed that to be loved but not known isn't all that great. It feels superficial because we think, if they really knew me, they wouldn't love me. Meanwhile, the opposite, being known but not loved, is terrifying. That's the definition of rejection. That's what our nightmares are made of. So much of sophisticated adult life. I mean, let's not flatter ourselves, friends. So much of our sophisticated adult lives can be explained by this simple desire to be known and loved. But to many of us, it just feels elusive, impossible. That's why we're afraid of transparency and opening up to people, because again, we fear that if they really saw what was within us, they would run away. If they say they love me, it's probably because they don't yet know me, and if they really knew me, they wouldn't love me. Now, as adults, we may fancy ourselves kind of past this sort of elementary lesson, telling ourselves insecurity is what teenagers struggle with. Insecurity is a thing in the rearview mirror of my life. But friend, do you realize that the same fundamental insecurity that you maybe struggled with in past seasons of life is still lurking and is still even driving you to behave a certain way, to be a certain kind of person? It leads, in fact, to all kinds of what we could call grown-up issues. It's what leads some of us to overwork because the job is no longer just a job, it's a calling. Or it's no longer just a job. Not only is it not just a calling, we've made it something more than a job or a calling. We've turned it into a courtroom where we show up each day to make a case for ourselves, to our colleagues and to our boss, to prove that we belong, to prove that we're indispensable, to secure someone's smile. It's what leads others of us to jump from relationship to relationship. or as can especially be the case with young men, to avoid the dating scene altogether. Why? Because you fear rejection. It leads some of us to chaperone our children more than shepherd them. Oh, we'll kind of monitor them, but we're not going to shepherd them. We're not going to discipline them because we want them to like us and approve of us. Or on the other hand, maybe your struggle is the opposite. Do you smother your kids? Not so much because they need you, but because you need them. They've become crucial to your identity, which can lead you to become overbearing. Overbearing either because parenting is the one area in your chaotic life where you can have a sense of control, or because your sense of self has become so tied to how the kids are doing that you can't fathom a world. You can't stomach a scenario in which they are permitted to fail and make you look bad. I'd encourage you in your home groups this week to continue thinking of ways that our restless, insecure hearts can seek approval. Yes, even as Christian adults, seek approval horizontally rather than vertically. See, we were made to seek and to find approval in God alone. As Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians 10:13, it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends who is approved. 2 Corinthians 10:13, it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. That's what matters. And therefore, searching for approval in all the wrong places is not some minor personality flaw. It's a self-serving sin against the Lord of love. He made us to find approval in him. And we look to the heavens and essentially say, I'll keep looking. Look again at Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I still trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In Paul's mind, there are only two options. You're seeking the approval of God because you're serving Jesus, or you're seeking the approval of man because you're serving yourself. You might be confessing Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, quoting Jesus, singing to Jesus, but according to the Bible, you're not actually serving Jesus if you're scrambling for someone else's smile. The approval we want. Second, the approval we need. Turn now to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. And before we read a portion of it, you've got to understand something about the original context. In the first century, there was a group of Jewish believers called Judaizers who insisted that the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, who wanted to trust and follow the Messiah, had to first do a bunch of things. They had to get circumcised. They had to observe the food laws and the feasts. In other words, they had to become Jewish before they could become Christian. And the apostles, as we heard at the beginning of Galatians 1, saw this message for what it was, this false gospel, as a torpedo to the integrity of grace. The gospel says anyone is justified, declared right with God through faith in Jesus, period. That's how it happens. You're declared right through faith alone. But the Judaizers were saying, faith matters, okay. Faith is necessary, but it's faith plus X, Y, and Z. Now look what happens starting in Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, that is, Gentile believers. But when these men arrived, these Judaizers, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul writes, verse 14, when I saw that they weren't acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And this is so important, you know, the phrase gospel issue gets thrown around. And sometimes it can seem like in the Christian world, every issue can be a gospel issue. Well, here is one, according to Paul. Something about Peter's conduct is undercutting the very gospel. When I saw they weren't acting in line with the truth of the gospel, middle of verse 14, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now look at verses 15 and 16. This is the key that he's driving toward. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Why are we taking time to look at this kind of strange scene? Because the Apostle Peter's fall into hypocrisy in Galatians 2 is a living illustration of the temptation of Galatians 1:10. Do you see? Rather than being satisfied with God's approval, God's smile on his life and on the lives of these Gentiles who have bowed their knee to King Jesus, Peter fears these men's frowns. He longs for their approval, and so he distances himself, not just from a group of people, but from the integrity and the reality of gospel grace. And if even Peter, a guy who was personally summoned by Jesus out of his fishing boat and given authority to cast out demons, if even he could fall into this kind of attention-seeking, approval-seeking, gospel-denying behavior, how much more can you and I? In his terrific book, One with My Lord, which would be a fitting thing to read in light of this sermon in particular, One with My Lord, Sam Albury remembers getting Christmas stockings as a kid, and in his Christmas stocking over there somewhere in the UK, I don't know if it was a cultural thing or what, maybe some of you experienced this here in America, but he said in the stocking, there was always an orange at the bottom of the stocking. And he never entirely understood why. Surely it was some kind of tradition, but he knew it must be there for some reason. But basically, you have lots of fun stuff and a random orange. And he says that's kind of how we tend to view the doctrine of union with Christ. We know it's in there among the doctrines, but we're not exactly sure why, and we're not particularly excited about it. But biblically speaking, he says, union with Christ is not like the orange, it's actually the stocking. It is the doctrine that holds and contains and makes sense of every other gift you will ever receive in salvation. So what is this vital doctrine of union with Christ? It's the Bible's teaching that through faith in Jesus, which we just read about, what's true of him becomes true of you. Through faith in Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of you. His status becomes your status. His spiritual wealth becomes your wealth. His past becomes your past. His future becomes your future. You are one with Him. It's like the ultimate wedding ceremony exchange where you bring into the marriage enormous, unpayable debt, but it just so happens that you're marrying the most wealthy man in the universe. Your debt becomes his, and his wealth becomes yours. What's true of him becomes true of you. And that's Paul's point, starting in verse 19. You can't understand verses 19 and 20 without understanding this idea of union with Christ. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. That's a really important phrase, so that I might live for God. Because this whole sermon, we've established the problem that we're not living for God. We're living for the approval of others. So how do we do this? How do we live for God? What's the secret? Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you haven't memorized that verse, I'd encourage you to. But do you see, the truth of Galatians 2:20 is the antidote to the temptation of Galatians 1:10. The truth of Galatians 2:20 is the answer, the antidote to Galatians 1:10. I mean, look at the phrases here. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The old me, Paul's saying, slave to sin, stranger to righteousness, was nailed to the cross. Through faith in Jesus, he's saying, I'm united to him, and therefore I died with him. My penalty became his. My condemnation became his. My death became his, so that his life could become mine. That's the next phrase. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that's because the one who took my sins to the cross, the one who died my death, is no longer a corpse. He was for a weekend, but then he got up and vacated his tomb, and he walked out with a glorified body as the first man of the new creation. And that very power, all these realities that we're awaiting in the world to come, in a better world, in the new creation, it's like in Jesus' resurrection, they broke back into the present as he steps forward as a second Adam. And that very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead lives in you through the Holy Spirit if you belong to him. Oh, friend, the most important thing about you this morning is not how good your grades are, how much money you make, how your health is, what your marital status is, how the kids are doing. The most important thing about you is whether you are in Christ, whether you're safe, hidden in Christ, and whether he is in you. Which is why Paul then says, next phrase, the life I now live in the body. It's interesting to me, he doesn't say, my life I live in the body, because he's just told us the old him is dead. The funeral's already happened. He says, the life I live in the body, as in this new life I've been given, this gift life, I live by faith in the Son of God. The most important thing about me, he's saying, is that I'm not scrambling for human approval. I'm clinging, hear me now, I'm clinging to the one God approves. To the one God approves. I'm trusting that his life, his death, his resurrection, his claims, his character, his promises. Because the reason I'm trusting all of that is because I believe that he's not just an ancient rabbi or a moral teacher, or a religious guru, or a spiritual life coach. I'm banking everything on the fact. That's what faith is. It's not just affirming a list of intellectual facts. It is banking everything on Jesus. It's banking on the fact that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. This is the first time in Paul's letters that he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Perhaps he's reflecting on that scene at the Jordan River as Jesus is soaking wet, having just emerged from the waters of baptism, previewing his death and resurrection. And suddenly, when he comes up out of the water, a voice rings from heaven, Matthew 3:17, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. There's a sense in which Adam in the garden had been God's son, but he failed to obey God, and so he dropped that royal mantle. There's a sense in which Israel, in Exodus 4, calls the nation of Israel God's son, but they failed to obey God and they dropped the royal mantle. David and all the Israelite kings were sons of God, but they also failed and dropped the royal mantle. And so centuries later, when a day laborer from an obscure backwater in Galilee is standing in the water, it's no small thing for God Almighty to grab the microphone of the universe and say, "Here he is. Here at last is my eternal, divine, only begotten Son who's come to pick up and repair that shattered royal mantle and who will never, ever drop it." Paul says, "I live by faith in this Son of God whose resurrection power lives in me because I'm united to him." Do you see how union with Christ should be an emergency brake on your scramble for approval? Because it declares that those same words of approval that God Almighty spoke over his beloved Son, he speaks over you if you're hidden in him. See, one of the jobs of those Israelite kings was to function as a stand-in for the people, to represent the people before the nations and before God. Union with Christ, friend, union with Christ declares that if you put your trust in King Jesus, the ultimate king that all those Israelite kings pointed forward to, if you put your trust in him, you become one with him, such that if God looks at you, such that as he looks at you, sin and shame and all, guess what he sees? He sees his spotless Son. The same Father who took and takes infinite delight in Jesus takes infinite delight in you, which means that not only can, but he does look at you today if you're in Christ and say, "Here is my beloved child, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." The approval we want, the approval we need. And third, and really this is just an extension of the second point, you could even have it as 2B, the approval that sets us free. The approval that sets us free. Union with Christ, as we've started to see, is the key that unlocks so much of the Christian life. So much of the wonder of living in gospel grace, living by faith in the Son of God. Just take something as simple. I just show you how practical this could be. Just take something simple as your prayer life. It's possible, you realize, to be verbally praying in Jesus' name. We do that all the time here. Verbally praying in Jesus' name, but functionally praying in your name. This happens anytime you approach the throne of God clinging to something in you. Something about your pedigree, something about your performance, rather than coming to the throne of grace with empty hands of grace. That's why earlier we sang the song, "Not in Me." Take your service guide home and spend some time this week pondering the lyrics of that song. Tim Keller once recalled that as a seminary student back in the 70s, when he, after a lecture by a well-known speaker, he anxiously approached, along with dozens of other students, to have a chance to meet this hero. And he said that though the guy was polite, he clearly seemed kind of distracted as he was trying to greet dozens of students and engage in just kind of some perfunctory pleasantries. But when it came Keller's time to step forward and stick out his hand and meet this hero of his, he mentioned that he knew one of the speaker's friends. And he writes, quote, When I said the name, he immediately snapped to attention and spoke to me with warmth and interest. I got this kind of access to him not in my own name, but in the name of our mutual friend. That's a very dim hint of how we have access to God the Father. Because we know Jesus, because we are in Christ, God focuses his almighty love and attention on us when we pray. And not just when we pray, but all the time. Even when you're at your worst, even when you're weighed down by shame, even when you can't shake that besetting sin, that anger, that lust, that envy, that worry, no matter how much you're struggling this morning, as long as you're still repenting, still trusting, the God of glory looks at you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he lights up. He smiles. But here's what makes that fight to believe that, to trust that, the fight to be content with God's smile, what makes it so hard is that each day when we wake up, I mean, this is going to happen to you tomorrow morning. Each day we wake up, our hearts are looking for new ways to be justified. Sometimes we talk about the temptation in our pride to build self-made kingdoms. It's a real temptation. But what about self-made courtrooms? You're the defendant, and you're the defense attorney, and you're trying to justify yourself. But guess what? The courtroom is empty. The courtroom is empty because the verdict has already been passed and the court has been dismissed. You're the only one in your little inner courtroom, except for the devil, who loves to slither in and wreak havoc to convince you that, oh, you're in the right place. You need to stay in this little self-made courtroom because you're still on trial. You haven't yet proven yourself. The verdict is not in. Satan's been questioning the character and the promises of God since the beginning, and it's no different now. When he comes in and tells us, hey, you kind of do actually need to stay in that courtroom and prove you're righteous, because did God really say you are righteous? Are you sure that's what he said? I think you misheard. Look at you. You're pathetic. You think a holy God wants you? Try harder. But beloved, the doctrine of union with Christ crashes into our little desperate courtrooms and silences Satan and says to you, what are you still doing here? Don't you remember what happened? Not here. But in the real courtroom of heaven, you had a defense attorney who volunteered to take up your case. He volunteered to represent you free of charge. You were hidden in him, totally dependent on his performance. If he's eloquent, you're eloquent. If he fumbles the ball, you fumble the ball. Your fate was completely tied up in his performance, and oh, what a performance it was. He shocked the courtroom by taking your place, by paying your penalty so that you could be declared righteous. And do you not remember what happens next? The Lord says to us, do you not remember what happened right after you were declared righteous? Your criminal trial became an adoption ceremony. The judge became your father. Angels longed to look into these things. No one would have expected it. God, the holy God of the universe, justified you in his courtroom, and then he brought you home to his living room and gave you a bedroom and a seat at the dinner table. And actually, that's where he is right now waiting for you. But you're here in this little self-made courtroom, still trying to prove yourself, still trying to win approval that you already have in Christ. The verdict is already in that you are righteous and approved in Christ. You are, God says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, with you I am well pleased. Now, if you are not in Christ, okay, you may be in church, but if you're not in Christ, meaning you haven't repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. Maybe you say, I'm a person of faith, but like those Judaizers in Galatians, it's faith plus. You're trying to add to Christ's finished work. But if you're trusting in Jesus alone, then you're in Christ. If you're not, then here's the bad news, which I say to you because I love you. If you're not in Christ, the God of glory is not pleased with you. He does not look at you and say, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. And that's because you're still relying on yourself. Whether you say you're a Christian or not, every human, every person in this gym is on a quest to justify their existence, as we thought about earlier, and you're no exception. Every other religion, philosophy, worldview has their own set of techniques for how to perform in the courtroom, but it's all just another courtroom, another way of trying to make yourself righteous in the sight of a holy God. But only Jesus lived a perfect life and died the death we deserve. And notice the Apostle Paul never got over it. In fact, I left off the final phrase in Galatians 2:20, which is intensely personal. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what union with Christ is all about. His resurrection power coursing through us. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved sinners and gave himself for sinners. No, that's not what he says. He's not speaking about a generic savior for generic sinners. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood that Jesus Christ took names to the cross, including his own. And if you turn from sin and trust in the Son of God, you can say the same thing with confidence this week. He loved me and gave himself for me, and he has never once regretted saving me. Don't you want that kind of peace? Don't you want that kind of forgiveness? That kind of new heart? That kind of new freedom? And speaking of freedom, look finally at Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1. These would be three wonderful verses for you to memorize in the coming weeks. They're not very long. Galatians 1:10, Galatians 2:20, both of which we've already looked at, and Galatians 5:1. Galatians 1:10, Galatians 2:20, and Galatians 5:1, which reads, It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Remember the original context. The freedom Paul's talking about is freedom from having to add to Christ's work by obeying the Mosaic law. Being burdened again by a yoke of slavery is what kind of slavery? Slavery to law-keeping as a way to earn the approval of God and, as we saw earlier, the approval of man. That's the trap Peter fell into. So Paul gives this great purpose statement in Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, if you wrote that sentence in a paper for your English class, your professor, your teacher would write in the margin in red ink, redundant, okay? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What in the world? It's Paul's way of saying, you are free, so live like it. In fact, this will unlock a lot of your New Testament. This will help a lot of the logic of Christian living make sense in this age where we're new creations in Christ, but we still struggle with sin. Be who you are. That's what he's saying. Be who you are. You are free. Live like it. Jesus, he's saying, Jesus didn't come to earth to live and die and rise only for you to be set free and return to find the shackles you left. We've been declared free. We're called to live free. But it's harder, isn't it? It's harder than it would be if we didn't have indwelling sin. In his book, Sons and Soldiers, the historian Bruce Henderson describes the liberation of the concentration camp Buchenwald in 1945. Earlier this year was the 80th anniversary of that great liberation day. The German guards had fled for their lives. The Allied troops were entering the gates, and they were absolutely horrified by what they saw. Stacks and stacks of dead bodies, lots of people, an overwhelming number of people on the doorstep of death. And then Henderson recounts this brief scene. Quote, large containers of fresh drinking water had been set up around the camp. Inmates unaccustomed to abundant water, clustered around them, drinking from tin cups that had been passed out. A short distance away, one man found old habits hard to break, and he bent over to drink from a muddy puddle, as he'd surely done many times before. A soldier placed a hand under the man's arm and lifted him up, pointing him to the container of fresh water. The inmate hobbled over to get a drink. That inmate reminds me of me. That inmate is us. Though he was no longer a prisoner, he was still living like one. And we too have been set free. We've been liberated. In Christ, we have the approval of God, which means that we have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. But how often do we hear that ringing news of gospel grace, that ringing news of freedom in Christ, and immediately began scanning the dirt for a puddle of mud? Well, as we conclude, every one of us is born, enters this life, looking for a face. It's an illustration of a deeper truth that we rightly long for a verdict of approval. But the problem is, because of our sin, we wrongly rely on ourselves to secure it. But the wonder, my friends, the wonder of being born again is realizing that in the gospel, a face has already been searching for us. The most beautiful, loving face that should, a long time ago, have turned away for good because of our sin is actually a face that can't look away, because when he sees us, he sees his spotless son. See, we all want to be known and loved, with neither at the expense of the other. And in Christ, that's precisely what we receive from the only one whose approval finally counts. In him, you don't have to choose this week between being known and loved, because in Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone are you secure. In Jesus, you are known to the bottom and loved to the skies. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is easy to affirm the freedom that the gospel provides. It is easy to read books and articles and sing songs about the fact that we don't have to earn the approval of man because we already have the approval of God. But Lord, we confess it is so hard not to re-enter our little self-made courtrooms every day. Lord, we pray you'd help us to realize this week that the courtroom is empty, the verdict is in, and we pray that we would rest in and revel in the fact that we get to be your beloved sons and daughters, with whom you are well pleased. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. We pray and praise you. Amen.